But I'd like to start a discussion, and we'll kind of catch them up when they arrive. But we've been looking this week at these meals and kind of asking a foundational question of what is made known in the breaking of the bread, and really trying to dig in to what is made known. And we've looked at these different meals in the Gospel of Luke and places where Jesus finds himself very much in conflict with others of his day about what meals are all about, and who should be there and who shouldn't, and what is revealed, what is made known in the context of that communion. And so we kind of continue on that today. But I'd like, and today we look at a meal where Jesus, instead of Jesus being the guest, Jesus is now the host. But before we get to that, I'd like to ask if, in your own families or history, are there certain recipes or foods that have deep meaning, perhaps that even have generational meaning, passed down through the family, meals that are kind of dense with meaning? It's not simply the pot roast. It is so much more than the pot roast. Do people have experiences like that in your own families, or maybe with people you know who have something that has a kind of that depth of meaning and history with it? And so when you gather around that particular food, there is a depth of meaning and a depth of communion that is exceptional or different or special.
My family has two, kind of, and the first is, so growing up, my mom went to seminary, and
When I was growing up.
and for whatever reason, when she started school, we started eating ice cream and popcorn on Sunday nights for dinner. Like, we'd watch the, like, ABC family movie and eat ice cream and popcorn and, like, pretzels and stuff. And so, it's kind of crappy food, but it was just kind of like, school's done, we're all together, and we're just, nobody's going to cook. We're going to have this. Yeah. And then for her internship year, we moved to an Indian reservation in Burns, Oregon, where they taught us how to make Indian tacos. And so now it's like, that's our like big special.
Oh, yeah?
Like for birthdays, we have Indian tacos.
What is that so?
It's like a piece of fry bread. Mm-hmm. And so apparently my family's foods are all like kind of fatty. It's a piece of fried bread, and they put like refried beans and beef and other taco-y kinds of things.
Uh-huh.
It's not a fold-up taco.
Yeah.
It's a flat thing.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So
the hard thing would be making the fried bread, I think.
It is kind of hard, so we don't do it very often. But for breakfast.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's that?
My mother was widowed at a pretty young age, in her mid-50s. And became kind of the matriarch of our family, and so was the person who single-handedly put on Thanksgiving dinners for a big extended family, you know, like 20, 30 people.
Yeah.
And there were just certain dishes that we would have every Thanksgiving, and my mother's gone now, and she was unable to do that the last few years of her life anyway. But we've taken on making those same dishes, and a certain kind of stuffing, a certain kind of pie, a certain, you know, lefse. There's always lefse.
Sure, sure.
And so that Thanksgiving meal for our family is really, really rich.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Others? My family on my mother's side, we have the Norwegian heritage, and we're not, you know, super ethnically oriented in that way. But, you know, with holidays, as is so often the case with the immigrant experience, the cultural traditions then become really focused on holidays, and Lefse never cared, and, well, Lefse and Lutefisk, more so, Lutefisk only came out at Christmas, and no one liked it except my grandfather, and my dad kind of liked it, but it had then that connection, that historical connection, of course, going back then two generations to the immigrant. So that was kind of dense with a historical connection that, for all practical purposes, has now died with my generation, in the sense that we don't, you know, bring out Ludwig. And my grandfather has died, and I don't think my mom cooks Ludwig at Christmas anymore. So the sense of these things being passed on or not then becomes an interesting piece as well, and can carry sadness because when a certain memory fades, a certain memory is lost. Yeah, part of the story is lost, maybe. Others?
When my friend, when my youngest daughter was born, my friend came with a quiche that she had made. Yep. It was really delicious. I didn't really know her at that point, but she brought this quiche in a basket with a salad and a bottle of wine, and the baby was just a few days old, and she just said, "I thought you could use that." And she became a fast friend after that. And I wrote a song for her called Sally's Quiche, that has the whole recipes in the song.
Oh, really?
And so that has been passed far and wide.
That's terrific.
In our family and beyond, and we all cook from that. In fact, before I ever met Scott, he was singing that song and cooking that quiche.
He knew the song before he met you.
Well, he had heard me in concert, but we hadn't really gotten, we weren't together at that So that recipe has been a thread that just continues. And when my friend was dying, who I wrote the song for, that we were singing that song to her.
Uh-huh. Wow.
And that was the quiche that was served.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So a lot was made known in the eating of the quiche. Well, for those of you who just arrived, what we're talking about is looking at this question of what is, to emphasize is, what is made known in the breaking of the bread. And we're asking, if people have, within their families or personal histories, certain foods, certain meals that have a kind of depth dimension of meaning, because maybe it's a generational recipe that's passed on, maybe it's a special thing that's eaten only at a certain time of year, that creates a unique kind of community around that particular set of memories, set of associations, set of, yeah, a certain sort of communion that happens around that particular thing. The folks, yeah?
Well, we always had to have wild rice at Christmas and at Thanksgiving, and we haven't really had a family Thanksgiving for 15 years, probably. We always are not home during Thanksgiving and get together with friends and put a meal together. But we always bring the wild rice, and I think most of the people we eat with don't get it. You know, it's kind of like, well, this isn't really part of Thanksgiving. But plus it was.
Sure. It is for us.
It is for us.
Yep.
We're bringing it.
Sure. Yeah. Yes.
So Dean and I have been here, not every Abuelo Caminos, but a good number of them. And we love the tortilla making that a whole bunch of people in the community do together for the fiesta.
Yep.
So we took that home and started doing it with our extended family for New Year's.
Oh, yeah.
On New Year's Eve day, having a big tamale making thing. And then we bought, for our anniversary last year, Sonia and I bought each other this huge tamale steamer that holds, I think, 85 or 100 tamales. And
wow.
It's really cool. And we watched a film last night of the 10th anniversary of Abrion Caminos from last summer, and one of the guests said it's like a little bit of Mexico up in the mountains when they have that weekend. So we kind of feel like we're sort of adopting a little bit of Mexico in our family celebration.
Fantastic.
Yeah, it's fun.
Good. Good. In this, we did a book study in the season of Easter here at Holden on this book by Samuel Torvind, Holy Bread, Daily Bread, Holy Meal, Opening the Gifts of Holy Communion. And at the beginning of the book, he talks about this bread recipe that is in his family that goes back to his great-grandmother who whose parents had come from, I think, Scotland. They had lived in West Virginia, and then in the early 1900s had traveled across the country to Washington, and they were poor folk, but this recipe, and he to this day has this handwritten recipe going back to the great grandmother that is very much part of his current family tradition, and talks about how that bread in that bread recipe for their family is just dense with all of this meaning. It's all with all of this history. And with all of the tables that have been nourished, all the gatherings that have been nourished by this bread. And I want to just read here, if I can activate this. Here we go. So he's reflecting on the bread, on that bread recipe, which he includes in the book, actually. Taste the bread. And you taste the memory of impoverishment and early death among the coal miners and the struggle to be free from a life of indebted servitude to the owners of the mines. The bread also holds the memory of the arduous journey to a land filled to overflowing with salmon apples, and deep red onions. Because this bread expresses the memory of the family, it evokes a common history from England, Norway, West Virginia, Minnesota, and Washington. It allows us to tell the stories of our beloved dead and the newly born so that the past and the future become present in the moment as we break, share, and eat it. And this too, the loaf is too large for one and must be shared with the many. It cannot be hoarded or eaten alone. It is not my bread, but our bread. Yet it is not simply our bread that only we eat. The gift of this bread asks to be shared with friends, in-laws, visitors, and strangers. Thus, in the history of this bread, people from diverse economic, educational, ethnic, and social backgrounds have shared dense morsels of the golden loaf. Baptists, Buddhists, Catholics, Episcopalians, Jews, Lutherans, Quakers, and people with no religion whatsoever have enjoyed every bite. A couple weeks ago, week and a half ago, Daryl Dowds, who's here, a village renewal volunteer, Cindy's father. He led a Vespers in which he shared this bread. They baked the bread, this bread, baked it out of the recipe in this book, and as part of reflecting on the summer theme, we all ate a little bit of it in the context of Vespers. But I thought this was a lovely way of thinking about how we have communion around all sorts of things, and that a certain meal, a certain recipe, a certain bread can just have a depth of meaning, take us into a communion with an entire history look back and that looks forward. So we can continue to continue to reflect on that through our study today, but we're going to be looking today at a meal where Jesus is the host. We've been considering the last 2 days meals where Jesus was the guest of Pharisees and found himself in all kinds of controversy with them because his meal practice was different from theirs and in conflict with what was the prevailing sensibility of the time. So now today we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And this is the feeding of the 5,000. Luke 6. And wait, did I said it again. It's an upside down 6, which means 9. And there, these two passages come before the main event, which is the feeding of the 5,000, but they kind of set the stage for it. So I'd like us to read these first two parts, and then we get to the feeding of the 5,000. So would someone like to read those first six verses?
When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere.
Good. Thank you. So you see, by whose power and authority are the 12 sent out? This will be important for when we get to the feeding story. With Jesus' power and authority. So listen for that. That's going to, an issue that's going to surface again when we get to the feeding story. What's the role of hospitality here?
The recipients of it.
The recipients of it, right, right. Their mission is dependent upon hospitality. And hospitality means being received at table. People welcoming them in and breaking bread. So hospitality is here is at the center of the gospel. And being received, interestingly, not simply welcoming others, but being welcomed is at the center of this mission. Anything else come up of interest for folks in that passage?
I've always thought that was kind of audacious almost to take that literally, because it's not as though they're just, as many of us know, showing up for church one Sunday and somebody says, hey, nice to have you guys visit, you want to come over for dinner. It's actually saying, we don't have anything, we don't have any money, we don't have anything.
Right.
We're going to come crash with you.
Right.
Or would you let us crash with you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's the significance of shaking the dust off your feet? Was this sort of a sign to the people who refused them, or?
Yeah, it's symbolic of you know, we say I wash my hands of this.
Right.
You know, it's a idiom that kind of means that. Okay. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that phrase?
I've only heard one other teacher say this, so I don't know where he got it from. But somebody once said that there was a saying when there was a rabbi and disciples, that there was a phrase that to follow the rabbi meant to, they would say, may you be covered in the dust of your master, which meant that you were walking so close behind that the dust from his shoes would come upon you.
Curious.
Which I thought puts a really interesting twist on that phrase, because then it's more like, okay, you don't want us, but you're still going to get some of the
that's very curious.
Yes.
Yeah.
Was it also a sign of hospitality, maybe when you came to somebody's house that they'd wash your feet?
So it's
have
a sign.
Wash your feet, shake the dust off, it's there.
So as part of hospitality, you would shake the dust off?
No, I'm just saying if they haven't washed your feet, your feet are still dusty, so you leave, kind of shake them off yourself.
Got it. It's a sign that you have not received hospitality.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. Good. This reminds me also of the Zacchaeus story where Jesus says, I want to go to your house for dinner. You know, it's the receiving of hospitality in a way. All right, let's look at the second movement, 7-9.
Now Herod the ruler heard about all that had taken place, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he tried to see him.
Is there any truth to the rumors Herod has heard about Jesus? He's kind of fishing for who Jesus is. What I'm after here is, you know, in the Road to Emmaus story, when Jesus is talking to them on the road, and it says he interpreted to them the scriptures and all things about himself. I don't remember what the phrase is exactly. But one of the things that Luke does earlier in the gospel is represent Jesus as in some ways fulfilling what the work of Elijah. John the Baptist is sometimes associated with Elijah too, but the feeding story is reminiscent of what Elijah does in 2 Kings in feeding a crowd of people. And Jesus is continually represented as a prophet in Luke. So, in a way, Jesus is these things that, in different ways, he kind of is what Herod hears rumors that he is, but in surprising ways. And I think it maybe connects with that part of the Road to Emmaus story. Any other thoughts about this part? Herod's a complicated guy, you can see. He's fascinated, he tries to see, he wants to see Jesus, but ultimately he's part of Jesus' trial and all that stuff. And so he has this kind of ambivalence. Okay, here we go. The third movement, the main event, chapter 9, 12 to 17. Luke 9, 12 to 17, for those of you who just arrived. And I'll read that. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away, so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and blessed, and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. How is Jesus' meal hosting different from or similar to the culture of meals of the time, the meals that we've been studying in the past days? What's surprising or different about this meal?
The number of people.
Certainly. Yeah. Okay. It's an uncommon number for a meal.
Oh, that's right.
It wasn't a planned banquet.
Right, that's good.
Banquets.
Right, so it didn't have the invitation piece in the same way. It wasn't a planned guest list. But it does say that Jesus... He welcomed, verse 11, he welcomed them. So there's the piece about hospitality. And part of the beginning of hospitality is the welcome.
There didn't seem to be hierarchy on the meal. as we had seen in other kinds of places.
Right? Yep.
No couches laying around?
No couches. No couches. But interestingly, when it says...
They sit down.
They sit down. The Greek is reclined.
Uh-huh.
So it's using the same, that sitting on the couch idea, but they're not on couches and they're not, you know, assembled by rank as they would have been at one of those planned banquets. But they are reclining, as was the posture of dining in those days.
It says that he gave things blessed and broke the bread, and didn't you say the other day that was something he did every time?
Yeah.
For meals, and I don't know if they ever say that anybody else did that, but that, you know,
mm-hmm.
those three steps or whatever.
Right, yeah, I mean, it's exactly what the phrase, tomorrow we're going to look at the Last Supper, it's the exact phrase, he took, blessed, broke, and gave. Says the exact same thing about Jesus' actions. And so the connection there is obvious. And then again, we see those same verbs at the road to Emmaus in the Emmaus dinner. He took, blessed, broke, and gave. Yep.
What's the significance of groups of 50?
That's a great question. You know, I know.
I've never seen that before. I've only read and preached on this text many times.
There's a note in my Bible here. It says the groups of 50 reflect a traditional way of numbering in Israel, and it refers me to Exodus 18:21. Let me see what that says. It says Exodus 18:21. You should also. So this is when they've left, they're in the wilderness, they've fled across the sea and are kind of on the move. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God and trustworthy and hate dishonest gain. Set such men over them as officers, over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. not sure if that is illuminating or not.
Wow, now I understand.
But think about this, perhaps, that they're in the wilderness here. It literally says that the deserted place is the word for wilderness, the place where Jesus goes, you know, in his period of testing for 40 days and fasting. They're in a wilderness place. The Exodus and the manna provision was in Exodus was given in the wilderness. And so it seems likely to me that Luke is trying to make a strong association there between what Jesus is providing in a wilderness place and the manna. Mm-hmm. And maybe the 50s in a way kind of evokes that.
I have an observation, Scott.
Yeah.
This story, I think, growing up in the years of my childhood Sunday school, was always portrayed as one of the miracles of Jesus. He
sure.
made enough to feed the 5,000. But in this reading today, what struck me was a different kind of scenario, and that was one of making it work. You know, who knows how big those fish were, but I didn't feel it as a miracle as much as just a wonderful blessing that Jesus was able that Jesus fed. I it's hard for me to express, but it just kind of struck me really different today.
Yeah. So the blessing piece was part of what came through strongly to you,
mm-hmm.
and how the blessing was part of a. Opening up an abundance.
Making what you have work for everybody.
Yeah.
You know, 50 is a little jubilee-ish, too.
Sure.
49, you know, 7x7.
Yeah.
And that next year is 50. And it's the
jubilee-ish
kind of thing of rest and, you know, gaining stuff. So.
Good. I like it. I like it.
I'm a little confused about the deserted place because originally he took the 12 away to the city of Bethsaida to have this private, probably more intimate meal, and then suddenly they're in a deserted place. But that's another point, but I was just noticing how he didn't expect the crowd. Like, he had this plan, maybe, to be private with his 12, and then, you know, he was adaptable and willing to, and sometimes I'm not very adaptable. It's not, like, my top five strengths. Maybe it's number six, though. But, you know, and I have this thing planned out, and, you know, somebody comes to the door, or something, you know, these, what we might call interruptions, he didn't consider a massive crowd as an interruption to his small. So anyway, the Bethsaida and desert, and that's a whole other thing. But
yeah, I'm also perplexed by the Bethsaida, the city called Bethsaida, and then it's saying that they're in a deserted place shortly thereafter. I think Luke is the only gospel that locates that, like, has this Bethsaida piece. And I'm not sure what to make of that. But I love your point that Jesus somehow seems to be unruffled by any manner of disruption. He just kind of takes it and responds. Yeah.
It's interesting, in your first movement, you're not supposed to take any bread, but then he confesses that they have five loaves in this movement.
Yeah.
And even though it's not enough to feed 5,000, they brought some provisions with them.
Yeah. It doesn't say here, in Luke, it doesn't say that they collected them from among the crowd in the same way. You know, in Mark it says, how many do you have? And they go out and they kind of survey the crowd and they come back with five and two. Here it doesn't say that. It just says, well, here's what we got. But yeah, so that's an interesting piece connecting with the sending, is that before they're sent without any bread, entirely reliant upon hospitality, and then here they find themselves again entirely reliant in the sense upon hospitality. It's Jesus' hospitality, but the bread, the little bit of bread that they do have, sustains them. The bread and fish, yeah. So I guess we kind of, the resonances to other aspects of the biblical story kind of talked about that a little bit with the Exodus and how this kind of connects desert place, just God's sustenance in a deserted place to the people. What's the role of the 12 here? I think that's important, the 12 disciples. What's their role here? What are they doing? I think this is significant for us.
Waiters.
They're waiters. Exactly, they're waiters. And but before they're waiters, they're
administrative assistants.
Okay.
Hey, boss, we don't have enough food here.
Right. So they're exasperated and very anxious.
Uh-huh.
They're exasperated and very anxious, and then they come to Jesus, and then they become waiters. That's exactly what they become.
We have a table for 50 over here.
Yeah. Each of the Gospels, every time this story is relayed, and there are differences between the Gospels, subtle differences, but Jesus always takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the bread, and he gives to the disciples to distribute. So they become servers. They become servers. I think that's just very, very significant as we think about our own life and our own calling as church.
Well, I don't know, something popped into my head about how the disciples had just gone out to other people seeking hospitality and were denied it.
Yeah.
And now he says, what are we going to do with these people? And then they say, we'll send them out to get provisions and lodging other places where they have been refused it already.
Yeah.
And then Jesus says, you be hospitable now? I mean,
yeah.
Where, what's the learn, you know, how did they learn that? Or right. Was he trying to teach him this big lesson of no matter how you're treated, you always have something?
Oh, beautiful. Yeah. Yeah, modeling.
Yeah.
Modeling this hospitality. Yep. So connected with, well, I guess we talked about this, the verse 16 is where the where Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. What do we make of the fact that there are 12 baskets left over? I want to make the connection between this question, what's the role of the 12, and 12 baskets? What do you think?
They all have enough to travel to the next place and have enough to eat, however long their journey is.
So the baskets as sustaining them in their ministry. Others?
12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah. 12 disciples, 12 tribes, 12 baskets.
Keep feeding.
Keep feeding, yeah. Keep feeding, yeah. I think so. I think so. It's like it's like an abundance of abundance. You know, they have this meal, and it's an extraordinary event, an extraordinary abundance, an extraordinary sharing, and that itself is abundant and overflowing. It's like the lamp with the oil that will not run dry.
I was just going to say, they started out thinking that they didn't have enough food to share, and now they have more left over to share even more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to me it's saying this ministry will go on. This ministry goes on, and your ministry, your service goes on and on. And it flows from this abundance and continues. Yeah.
Scott,
yep.
There's part of me that maybe I'm just tired, but it seems like kind of a literary joke. Like there's one basket for every disciple who didn't think they could do it. So if
they can do this kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Here you go.
Yep.
You who didn't think we could feed anyone.
Right.
You should be asking.
Right. Yep.
Well, also given our theme for the summer, I like it. I like the fact that they were broken pieces.
Yeah, exactly.
They had no one in the breaking.
Yeah.
Ripe for revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's something that could endlessly be reflected on, you know, that it's in the breaking, that it's only in the breaking that they become available for being, for sustenance. And you can't put a whole loaf in your mouth.
Just watch.
Look at a few more questions here. I'm just going to throw all these questions into the hopper and we can respond or take up different questions. But Gordon Lathrop says the gospel should be famine relief. What does he mean? Do our gatherings for worship set before us the nourishing food of the gospel? In what way? How might we do this with more clarity and purpose? Do our worship assemblies speak honestly about real human need, including our own? Do they connect us to the needs of the world and send us out to serve? In response to the disciples' anxiety, Jesus gives them a command, give. What does this mean for us in our own anxiety about the church's mission? What is made known in the breaking of the bread?
Just to quote Gordon Lathrop, back to Gordon Lathrop, he also says that the gospel specifically met in the meal should be economic policy, not just famine relief. Like we're actually taught God's economy in the way that abundance is shared with all, and all receive enough, and no one gets a lot, and others get a little.
Yeah.
There's something really powerfully concrete about the economics of of the meal.
Yeah.
For years, when I break the bread at the table, the fracturing rite, I say broken and divided. In Christ we are united. And I think a lot of that goes to this.
Broken and divided in Christ.
In Christ we are united. That it is in our brokenness. And no matter what, who we are, what we're all about, we come together as one in Christ.
So that's part of what is the broken and united. I'm looking at the last question, the last one there. What is made known in the breaking of the bread? That's a wonderful statement of what is made known, or one of the things that's made known. Broken and united, broken and divided, we are united. Yeah.
And if you get it, it's the second bullet too, of speaking honestly about a real thing we need in our own. We have to recognize our own brokenness and our need for the community and for Christ to be able to be united.
Right.
Bullet point three, it says in response to the disciples' anxiety, Jesus gives them a command to give. And you know, we've talked about congregations that whose benevolence begins to go down, and that is the beginning of their shrinking. And there are indications that you can see them actually withering as they don't give.
Mm-hmm.
And they become smaller and smaller and smaller.
Mm.
And the anxiety of keeping is countered by the command to give. And in order to, it's not only giving to others, but giving to your own community as well, because it causes it to grow. It makes it grow, it becomes, it puts it in right perspective to where we are as God's creatures.
Yeah.
And it gives to us more at times than to others.
I keep trying to decide if this is relevant, but I'm thinking back to when I first heard this story in sixth grade in Fort Hood, Texas, in a barracks, Army barracks, in our catechism class. And I remember just being so, I mean, that was my Jesus face. I was so sincere and so pondering of this story. And it was, to me, at 10 years old, it felt like a revelation. I thought, I mean, I get it. What, you know, when he stands up there in front of those thousands of people with this little paltry amount of food and says, I'm sharing this with you, he opens his heart, and by doing that, opens everyone else's heart. And everyone else becomes generous. You know what I mean? So to me, it was like, that's how he does it. He opens people's hearts. I mean, just remember that so strongly.
That's a profound insight for a sixth grader. That's incredible.
Clearly, I still believe that. So
Well, you know.
And what a miracle.
People's hearts. Right. I've heard kind of competing interpretations where, you know, there are some who want to say, well, this story can inspire a kind of feeding, a sharing among the people, and by opening their hearts, and that's what allowed everyone to be fed, and then there's that interpretation, and then there's the kind of quote miraculous one of they just multiplied through a kind of divine intervention, and I just don't see those as being opposed. Self-giving one to another and sharing is a miracle of God transforming us. And so, I mean, that's, I don't think those need to be in competition with each other, those interpretations.
So, my church back home, they regularly serve meals at the Salvation Army.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know, 5 times a year, I think. And, but when we go, I always notice that nobody in our group, the Salvation Army people always ask us if we want to pray, do the prayer before,
mm-hmm.
but nobody in our group ever does. And I just think giving, being willing to give food is wonderful, but sometimes we can kind of hide behind the counter, and that personal interaction with people that are a little scary or
yeah.
different.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in the story, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing people, and that's what drew them.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't the prospect of a free dinner or anything.
Mm-hmm.
It was the actual personal interaction and spiritual, yeah,
mm-hmm.
stuff.
Yeah, Jesus is responding to the need.
Yeah.
He's not saying, come to the wilderness with me for food, but they are there
yeah.
in the response to the need. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
So in response to the first paragraph, I appreciate the way, and I've said this to you, the way Holden does present the gospel as this nourishment. And it reminds me of N.T. Wright's analogy of a good wine and how, in the best case scenario, it's presented and it's poured into a glass where you can see the light and the legs, they say, you know, all these different qualities about the wine
yeah.
and how the gospel should be offered up that way every time we meet to hear the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And there's sometimes when you serve wine in a paper cup for whatever reason, and sometimes that's okay, but in the best case scenario, you present it and elevate it to its proper place in services. And maybe that sounds obvious, but it doesn't always happen that way
mm-hmm.
in my experience.
Sure.
And so I appreciate it, but I cherish it too.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to miss that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Do we allow, do our worship assemblies speak honestly about real human need, including our own? Is church a place where we have to be polished and shiny, or real and authentic, or can we bring our whole selves? Do we bring our whole selves?
I don't know. Do they still do prayer on the cross?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's tonight, actually.
Oh, tonight. Okay.
But yeah. Uh-huh.
And it's an interesting way of bringing ourselves there and exposing in some way,
yeah.
ourselves in there, and being able to declare something,
yeah.
our needs.
Uh-huh, yeah. And have people gather around you in your need.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's interesting that the way you ask the question, of course, we would like to have worship through that, but we don't say, what is worship, outside of good worship, is when we speak honestly about real human need. It's good worship when we connect to the needs of the world and send us out to serve.
Yeah.
It's worship glorifying God, and is that the definition of how we glorify God? I mean, it's just an interesting way of struggling with what's
yeah.
worship.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely.
I think how we worship can help us into a space where we can do that. Like our, the new ELCA hymnal has a section of lament hymns for the first time. I mean, there have always been lament psalms, but we haven't used them very rigorously because they're hard.
Yeah.
So if we say, if we actually sing our laments together, it gives us language for that deeper honesty in worship, and I think that actually matters.
Yeah.
And the kind of preaching we have, and the, and if we, if people are able to write or say prayers, then our, the actual prayers of the community, and not just whatever somebody wrote for Sundays and Seasons.
Yeah.
I mean, there are actual, I think, disciplines of how we worship together that can open up that space for greater honesty.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's a real effort, and it doesn't happen easily in many, many, in most places.
No, that's right.
Because it's always easier in some ways to follow the formula, which include the prayers that are pre-written. And well, I think the silence after you ask that question, Scott, is partly because we'd like to say yes, but the truthful answer is most times it is not. I shouldn't say it's not. It falls short of what we would like it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And how you make that gap, how you grow, and how you transform the congregation is a complicated question always.
Yeah. And I think you've all experienced worship, preaching, where, wow, you know, when our human need has been named and brought into that space before God, you know, you feel it.